All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Last night, we started what I hoped would be one sermon, but it didn't turn out that way. I had entitled it, Heavenly Comfort for Saints on Earth. When I didn't get done, I just thought, well, we'll put a part one on it. And then he asked me what today's was, and I said, well, it's Heavenly Comfort for Saints on Earth, Part 2. I said, or you could just say the turning point, because that's what I introduced yesterday, and that's the part of it we're going to get to today. So take it however you want. It's one sermon in two parts, or two sermons that just kind of go together. Chapter 4 gave us a view of heaven, a symbolic view, but that's what it was telling us. Showing us the eternal reality of God. When our Lord taught the disciples to pray, it's recorded twice for us in the scriptures. One of the lines was, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And normally the way that that phrase is handled is, we want that people do God's will on earth just like they do it in heaven. And that would be good, but we know that ain't going to happen in the sense of people starting to obey God. I mean, we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't do a very good job of obeying God. So I looked it up as I'm wont to do. I like looking at original languages, and the word translated done is the word... Well, you find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, when it says we're made the righteousness of God in Him. It's the word that is used for birth, creation. It has to do with reality. It comes into our language as a prefix or a root word, G-E-N. And you think of how many times the word, that G-E-N... Generator. A generator is something that brings, we normally think of it, electricity into being. Another is generation. What's a generation? Well, a group of people born in the same level of a particular ancestry. Gentile even comes from there. Gentleman. Gentleman means someone who's well born. That was its original meaning anyway. So you find out this meaning has, the word's essential meaning has to do with bringing something to reality. And if you take that basic definition of that word and apply it to our Lord's Prayer, what He's saying is, Thy kingdom come, Your will be made real on earth just like it already is in heaven. And isn't that what we saw yesterday? The 24 elders are already there. It's all done. It's already real there. And all we're doing here as we pass through what we call time, what we experience as time and space, all we're doing is seeing the reality of heaven become the reality of earth. And soon, I say soon, I don't know how long, sometime, all the reality of heaven shall have been made real on earth. And that will be the end. One of the my favorite hymns, this is my Father's world. And the last line, and it's the only hymn I can recall right now that says this kind of thing, and I think the meaning of it must have got past the guy who compiled that hymn book, because he didn't believe what it says. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. And that's what this book is about. Well, the whole book is about it, but this book of Revelation is showing us in symbolic fashion this process of heaven and earth becoming one. That because of what Jesus Christ did, He will be satisfied, and He's not going to be satisfied until God's kingdom come and all that's real already in heaven be made real on earth. Well, yesterday we saw these realities in heaven. There's not chaos, there's a throne with somebody sitting on it. It's not a fractured and troubled church, but it is one body gathered round the throne of God, made of people, made perfect by the righteousness of God and victorious through His victory. There is not a diminishing power of the Spirit of God and a diminishing of men willing to preach the gospel, but rather the full Spirit of God speaks with full enlightenment and power of the truth of Christ, and He sends men out to do it, and they do it. There's nothing messed up. There's nothing that's failing. There's absolutely nothing lacking right now. Someone once says there never has been an emergency session of the Trinity. Didn't see that coming. What are we going to do now? No, you know, we do that. We make our plans and then they fall apart and we got to, you know, call everybody together in emergency session and figure out how we're going to react to these new realities. The three persons of the Trinity never have to say, well, you know, it's not working. We got to come up with plan B. No. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not worried? He's not upset. God the Father isn't, that didn't work out, did it? They are all in perfect happiness and satisfaction with the way things are going. And that brings us to chapter 5. And as we enter this chapter, John was yet in a state of conflict. Remember, I said every story's got conflict. He's in a state of conflict. He knew what the natural eye saw about reality. And he had just been shown what faith is enabled to see. And that guy gave rise to the question, how do we get from what I see with these eyes to what I've just been shown and see by faith? I mean, there's no doubt what is described in chapter 4 is a glorious scene. John's saying, I don't have any idea how you get there. And I don't mean get to that place, get to that condition. The vision of heaven is wonderful and glorious, this vision of heaven given to John. But it made no sense. I guess in common language of today, he couldn't get his head wrapped around it. He wouldn't question the wonderfulness of it. And theologically, I mean, he didn't doubt God. He didn't doubt the truthfulness of what was being shown to him. But it just didn't make it. He couldn't see how what he witnessed and experienced on earth bore any relation to what he had just been shown in heaven. You know, an understanding of the glories of heaven is not the gospel. You can know about all the wonderful things of heaven, but that doesn't mean, and you can even believe that it's real, but that's not the gospel. We can try to imagine what it's like. And there are many people that do that and they find some great comfort in what they see. But their comfort arises from a presumption that that's going to be their experience. And they have never answered the question, how do I get from here to there? Just knowing there's a there doesn't mean you'll ever be there. Imagine being at the one side of the Grand Canyon and you see there's a group of people over on the other side, and you get out your binoculars so you can see what's going on, and they're having a good time. It's evidently a family reunion, and you know how family reunions are. Everybody gets along at the reunion. They go home and talk about each other, but at least at the reunion, everybody's nice. No, but it's, you look, and they're having a good time, and there's some good singing going on, and everybody's dressed up nice, and you think to myself, oh, that is just wonderful. Well, it is. But between you and that is this great chasm. The gospel is not knowing that such a place and condition as heaven exists. It's understanding why it exists. And John standing there, as he's going through this experience of this vision, and he says, I see the glory, but so far nobody has shown me why it exists, or giving me any reason to have confidence that I shall be a part of it. That's what chapter 5 shows us. How did this happen? Why can we, seeing what we see and experiencing what we experience, look at chapter 4 and say, yeah, that happened, and I know why. And I know that despite all I see around me, this shall be my experience someday. I shall be among the elders. I shall be around the throne of God, dressed in beauty not my own, perfect white robe, glittering golden crown of victory, worshiping God without hindrance. So John says, and I saw, this is verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who that sat on the throne. Now who's this? This is just God. God in the most fundamental sense that we think of God. I realize there's no way for us to really understand that. People say, you know, that they can't believe God because they can't understand him. I said, well, anybody you understand isn't God, so, you know, just get used to it. We cannot fathom God in his absolute essence, his utter I am-ness. We cannot understand that because we are made, and it shall forever be this way, in my opinion. It shall forever be this way. We are forever creatures of space and time. And we can't even think of anything without reference to where it is and when it is. We can't describe anything without these reference points. God doesn't exist in those reference points. He's the one that created time and space. He stands outside of it. But nonetheless, that's what's being spoken of here. God, in all of his utter godness, sits upon the throne. He said, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And of course, this is what tells us that this is a symbol, because God doesn't have any hands like that. But when it's saying it's in the right hand of God, what it means is that this which is in his right hand is that which is closely associated with him. Just as his son, he said to him, sit here at my right hand, the place of favor. Well, a scroll in the right hand would be a record of someone, this is what I want. This is my will. Saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. We would better read that scroll. And one reason we know that it means, you know, when we think of a book, we think of something with, you know, pages in it like this. And there were a few of those way back yonder, but almost all writing was done on scrolls. And we know this is a scroll because it said it was written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Well, all, you know, we wouldn't think of a book where there wasn't writing on both sides of the page. But scrolls didn't always have writing on both sides. They would write on one side and roll it up. And when you looked at it all rolled up, it was blank on the outside. But this one was written, and they would write some this way because, after all, scrolls weren't cheap. They were made out of expensive materials if they were going to last. And so they would start writing on one side of it, rolling it up, rolling it up, rolling it up. And when they got done writing on that side, they'd start rolling from this side and writing on the other side of it. And so here's this scroll in the right hand of him that sits on the throne. And it's written within, it's on the inside of the roll, but also on the outside of the scroll. It's all filled up. And this scroll is the answer to the question, how, why is chapter 4 true? It answers the question how we get from this situation in which we presently exist. How do we get from here in our experience to there in our experience? How can there be such a thing as heaven? And it's written in that scroll. Now notice several things about this scroll. It's in the hand of the one who sits on the throne because it was written by the one who sits on the throne. It's his scroll. It's not our scroll. We love what's written in it, but we didn't write it. We believe that we, as faithfully as humans can, declare what's in that scroll, but we don't claim that we're the ones that came up with it. The scroll is glorious. Its message is glorious. But there's no glory for us in the fact that we know it. The fact that we know it owes to part of the glorious message that's in that scroll. Our brother taught us about how simple the truth is. It's one thing. But we couldn't have known that one thing if God didn't teach us. You can go to seminary and learn lots of things and still not know the one thing. So we need to be careful that on the one hand we stand valiantly for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, but at the same time never think that we're better than any false believer or false prophet because we believe what is true. It's not our scroll. And we would have had no clue what's in it if there had not been one found who could open it and bring it to pass. And he sent his Spirit to show us what's in there. It was fully written. Why does it say it's written on the front and back? Is it because God couldn't afford a second scroll for the backside, you know, and have this really ornate set of scrolls? No, it was written on front and back, filled up so nobody else could add anything to it. Oh, I got, these are last night's notes. This is the printed notes I used. Well, I'll show you this page. Yeah, all nice and printed. This morning I sat there and just as thoughts came to mind, I scribbled down on the part that was left blank by the printer. I could put more on to what I had last night. Couldn't do that with God's notes. It's completely filled up. No one can add. If they're going to add to what God has written, they're going to have to come up with their own scroll, another scroll. And they do. But understand this, if it's not in this scroll, God didn't write it. And it was sealed by God with seven seals. Now, what was a seal? Well, they'd make these scrolls, they'd roll them up, and if it was a message from the king, which certainly this is, the king would put a dollop of melted wax right there where the end of the scroll was. And then he would press his signet ring. We get our word signature from signet. And so that was the king's signature, which meant the scroll carried the king's authority. This was the king's word written here. Not only that, that seal carried with it an authority that says no one is allowed to open this other than the one to whom it was sent. I mean, even our post office today, you're not allowed to open mail if your name's not on the front of the envelope. It's a federal offense. Now, we lick the envelope, you know, that's our seal, but nonetheless, the idea of a thing being sealed up because its message is not intended for everyone, it's intended for a particular person, and you seal it, and while the seal itself may not be a strong thing, the authority that is behind that seal prevents people from breaking it. I mean, how hard is it to open an envelope? Very easy. Most people won't open someone else's mail. Why? Well, it's a federal offense. The authority of the United States government through its post office can charge you with a very serious crime and consequent punishment. So that's what these seals were for. But notice this. This isn't sealed with one seal. It's sealed with seven seals. Now, why is that? After all, one seal would have carried the entire authority of God behind it. Well, it's sealed with seven seals because seven is always the number of perfection, completeness, or whatever you would call it. It was utterly sealed up, not only by authority, but by power. Not only would the authority of God prevent anyone from opening it, but the one who is supposed to open it, God's power would keep it sealed up until he was willing that someone open it. So we have this combination of a requirement for both proper authority and sufficient power to open those seals. And so what do we read? Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Now normally when we read the word worthy, we always apply it simply to terms of character. That's the way we use the word worthy. But it can have a broader meaning. Because if you look in down in verse 3, it says, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now, ability is not about character. Ability is about power. So the way the word worthy is being used means not only someone of the proper character to be allowed to open it, but someone with sufficient power to open it. And there wasn't found anybody could do it. And he says, verse 4, "And I wept much." Where is John? He's in heaven. Isn't heaven supposed to be where there's no tears? How come John's weeping there? Now, what I'm about to tell you, I learned from, well, I guess what we consider a false prophet. But even false prophets say the right thing once in a while. My son used to say, even blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. And I was listening on the radio, and I didn't know who it was. But he was preaching on this text of Scripture, and he said, "Why did John weep? He's in heaven." But he's in a heaven with no Christ. What's that say about heaven? Heaven isn't heaven without Christ. Heaven may tell us about glorious things. Heaven may have a written version of the means by which the heavenly state is attained. But without Christ, that scroll's never opened. And that reality in heaven never becomes a reality on earth. Brethren, heaven is not about colonnaded mansions and golden streets. Our Lord taught us not to go after those things. Why in the world would he make a heaven made up of the things he told us not to pursue in the first place? Those are symbolic descriptions, actually, of the gospel, but the gospel and heaven are so closely related. You know, you can't separate them. But they are symbolic, and it's simply used symbols that we understand of what we consider to be glorious things. We think that colonnaded mansions are wonderful. We think that gold is the best thing there is. So if God's going to talk to us, he's got to talk to us in a language we can identify with. So he described these glories in things that we can identify with. But brethren, the glory of heaven is not gold. The glory of heaven is not mansions. In fact, in King James, when it says mansion, back then it didn't even mean a big house. It just meant someplace to live. What is the glory of heaven? It's Christ. A heaven without Christ is something to be wept over. I once told the folks in our congregation, I said, I don't know where heaven is. I don't know where hell is. I said, but if the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory were standing on Main Street in Rock Valley and there was a believer standing there next to him and an unbeliever standing next to him, one would be in heaven and the other would be in hell. People say hell is where God is not. The people in hell wish God wasn't there. Christ is the heavenness of heaven. No wonder John wept. There wasn't anybody could make it happen. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith to me, now this is just a believer in Christ Jesus. But this elder, of course, he's symbolic of how things shall be when all is wrapped up. He already knows. He knows something John has not yet been able to realize and put together. He said, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now notice he does not say that he's prevailed so that he shall, in the future, open this book, and in the future, loose these seven seals. He says he has prevailed to open it and to loose them. What he's saying, it's already been done. And what John is having, he's just having played out in front of him in this symbolic version. He's just playing out how it happened. He's seen, as it were, a newsreel of things in the recent past which will affect all things in the future. He said, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. So wait a minute, he's the offspring of David. Isn't he the branch of David? No, he's the root of David. Christ didn't come from David. David came from Christ. Now I realize that he is the son of David. But what did David, the Lord of Israel, say? The Lord, and there you'll see in King James it's all in caps, which means Jehovah said to my Lord. And the word there is Adonai, which means in the King, Lord. And the I at the end of it means it's my Lord. Remember how on the cross the Lord said, we pronounce it Eli, but it's really Eli, Eli. And that I on the end is the my part of it. El means God, my God, my God. Adonai. My Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord brought that up to the religious leaders of the day. He says, how is it? How is it that David calls him Lord? And it's talking about Messiah who's not even yet been born. How can David's son be David's Lord? Well, because David could say, just like John the Baptist did, even though John the Baptist was roughly 6 months older, he could say, he is before me, meaning above me, because he was before me. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, the root of David, he has prevailed. So I don't see the church prevailing. That's because you're looking at the church and not the church's king. It's because you're looking with eyes of flesh rather than eyes of the Spirit. The prevailing of the church is the prevailing of Christ. It's not just because of the prevailing of Christ. The church's victory is the victory of Christ. And the church cannot fail because her king has already won. He hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Well, how did he do that? I mean, that's God wrote that book. God has it in his hand. God sealed it up. What did the line of the tribe of Judah do so that he could approach him who sits on the throne and take the book or the scroll, loose the seals, and open it, which means to bring to pass that which is written inside the book? The scroll. Well, here's the answer. The elder says the line of the tribe of Judah, and in verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the world. John hears about a lion and sees a slain lamb. Now here's one of the mysteries of the gospel. How did Christ prevail? By dying. Who ever heard of winning by dying? Now there are people who are willing to risk their lives in an effort to save those they love. And there are those who, in the process of doing what is necessary to save those that they love, they are killed in that process. We send men to war and they go to battle, and some of them are slain in battle. But here's the thing, their death is not what won. Their death was an accident of the process of winning. If they could have stayed alive, the army still would have won. So their death was not the intention. Their death was not in itself the victory. Their death did not defeat the enemy. We don't win by dying. Jesus Christ did. He did not die simply because death was unavoidable in the work in which he was doing. Death is the work he did. And everything he did up to that point was to make him suitable to die. He was made, the scriptures say, he was made perfect through suffering. You say, what do you mean make perfect? There's nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. It meant he was made a perfect Savior through suffering. He can't be a Savior without suffering. He can't be a Savior without dying. Not all the power in the world can save us from the justice of God. It takes blood to save from justice. If He had saved us by a mere act of power, it would forever be a tenuous salvation, because His Father's got power too. And He might say, hey, I didn't like that. And in His power, unsave us. You use power to save people from those who have no right to them in the first place. But if you want to save someone who is rightfully in bondage or rightfully under judgment, the only thing that's going to work is to pay what they owe. And then they are released. And the one who holds them desires to hold them no more. And then they are free. They don't have to be looking over their shoulders the rest of their lives, wondering if the one from whom they were rescued merely by an act of power has somehow or another regained his power and has come after you again. The victory did not kill the Lord. His death was the victory. And you talk about blindsiding the devil. You know, the devil was involved in the crucifixion. And I don't know when it was he caught on. Whoops. What I have moved this people to do is exactly what is going to topple my kingdom. I heard a song among those songs is called contemporary Christian music, and certainly there's not much of it worth listening to, but I got a kick out of one thing where a guy was using his song to illustrate what went on there. And he said, our Lord was on the cross, and he acts like, you know, it's this big climactic moment coming, you know, but the devil and the demons are, you know, all happy and throwing a big party, you know, because the Lord's dying. And then they hear this, 10, 9, 8, 7, you know, and they're still having happy. And then all at once, they start to get afraid, because it goes 3, 2, he has won. How frustrating it is to be the devil. Everything you do plays right into the hand of the one you hate and turns him into the victor. He entered the heart of Judas to betray him. That was necessary. The devil ended up betraying himself. He entered the heart of the Pharisees to murder him. Played right into the hands. He moved in Pilate to surrender to their will. Can you imagine a Roman authority surrendering to the will of those he holds captive? But the devil's working in to do all this and thinking he's winning in the process. I'm going to kill this guy and he won't be able to save anybody. And then he finds out it was by that very process that he became the victor. This lamb has 7 horns. Horns are symbols of power. Once again, 7 is the number of perfection. This lamb is the omnipotent God. Whatever he does, it's done with infinite, eternal power and cannot be undone. 7 eyes. Eyes are that by which we see things and gain wisdom, and eyes by which we watch over things. 7 of them means eyes that don't miss anything. So here is a lamb, full of wisdom, and also a lamb who acts as a shepherd to watch over his sheep. And with his perfect vision, he never misses a thing. There's never an enemy gets past him. There's never an enemy of the sheep. There's never a wolf in sheep's clothing that his seven eyes won't identify for what it is and guard the sheep. The seven spirits of God. Once again, just like in the previous verse, meaning the fullness of the Spirit of God. For how does the Lord Jesus Christ shepherd His sheep? He sends His Spirit into the world, and His Spirit works through the most unlikely people. But it doesn't matter, because this is the omnipotent Spirit of God. And He can take men like me and spread His Word, and people come alive, spiritually alive. In some sense, I could boast, as did some of the could have some of the prophets and some of the apostles, I have raised the dead. For I have spoken the word that gave them life. But just like the prophets and the apostles, I'd have to say, but it really wasn't me. I just opened my mouth and God spoke. His Spirit went forth in the Word. And that Word, which is the living Word of God, gave life to those to whom it was sent. And everyone else? And Paul says it's a savor of life to some, savor of death to others. Who's sufficient for this? Who can make it the savor of life to some and death to others? Paul says, well, certainly not me. I have no clue what it's going to do to any particular individual, but God makes it the savor of life to some and the savor of death to others. It goes on and it says this, verse 7, and here's what I said was the turning point of the story and of history itself. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon it, the throne, sat upon the throne. Now I want you to look at this scene that's been set before us. We're in heaven. There's a throne with somebody sitting on it. 24 elders around the throne. 4 beasts. Sevenfold Spirit of God shining light into the world. And all of, you know, all of this. And God's got this book in His hand. In His omnipotent hand. He wrote it. He's holding it. It's sealed with 7 seals. A call goes out. Who is worthy to take the book and open it? Well, it's kind of like, you know, the sword of King Arthur. Everybody tried and nobody could because it was in the stone and the stone wouldn't let go. And Arthur, the one for whom the sword was, he walks over and just... So here's God with this scroll of grace, this scroll of salvation. Nobody can take it. But here comes the line of the tribe of Judah in the form of a slain lamb. And when he approaches the throne, God goes. He did not take that book by an act of power. He did not wrestle it out of God's hands. He was the one about whom the book was written, for whom the book was written, and to whom the book was written. It was His book by the gift of the Father. And he just walked up and he's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And everything written on the inside and everything written on the outside came to pass. Now, our salvation is both a work of justice and a work of power. The work of justice was rendered Godward. That was His death. And the slain lamb opened the hand of God with the record of His grace and salvation in it. Here's the thing. You and I were rightly held captive by God, captive to His justice. But there's another who held us captive at his will. He had no right to hold us captive. But he's not going to let go. And the only way we can be saved from him is by an act of power. You know who I'm talking about. The God of this age, the devil himself, held us captive. We were held captive to our own flesh. We are held captive to the death that was pronounced upon us and experienced within our spiritual nature. We're held captive to all these things. And the shedding of blood wasn't going to cause any of that captivity to go away. Rather, it's going to require an extension of power greater than the power that holds us in bondage. Christ's death, all by itself, released us from all obligations to God to pay for our sins. But Christ's death did not of itself release us from the grip of the devil. But Christ's death put him in a position to rightfully take the scroll in which is declared how God, or Christ, saves his people by the extension of his power against the enemies of his people. Because when they open the seals, what starts to happen? Death, war, pestilence. So that doesn't sound like salvation. Remember who's getting the death, war, and pestilence. Not us. Our enemies. You know, when I went through this book, I've been through this book twice with our church because I've just fallen in love with it, you know, and I love describing all that's in it to the best of my knowledge. But one of the things that jumped out at me as I was going through it, I believe it was the first time, but you know, people talk about it's the apocalypse, you know, and they talk about all these judgments coming from God, and then they want to get up on their self-righteous high horse, you know, and this is God. He's judging the homosexuals and the abortionists and the gamblers and the drunkards. Do you know why he brought judgment on this world? Twice it tells us. One I can remember right off the top of my head, speaking about Babylon, the great prostitute. She was cast in the lake of fire because the blood of the saints was found in her. Now I want you to think of this. It's hard to say because it's such a precious truth. God loves his church, his bride, so much, he will destroy the world for touching her. You say, I don't understand that. Well, let me explain it to you. Touch a man's wife and find out what he does. He may be the nicest man you ever met until you messed with his wife. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve to be, but that's not the issue. The issue is that we are. And he loves us like any good man loves his wife. And he will destroy a city to rescue her. And Jesus Christ will destroy the world to rescue his bride. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Out of his mouth goes the sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron and tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Why? Because the world touched his bride. There were Christians dying in this day. And it looked, from John's viewpoint, the viewpoint of anybody, nobody, doesn't look like anybody cared because it kept on going. And the vision given to John said, it's coming. He's already got his horse saddled. And he will come at the proper time. And he will destroy this world for touching you. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation and man, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Does that mean at the end of all things there's going to be this 1,000-year period and where saints, you know, sit on thrones of this city and that city? No. That means right now we reign on the earth. You say, how are we reigning? Doesn't seem like the earth's doing what we want. The earth's doing what our king wants, and we're doing what we want. We are worshiping the Lamb. Now, you have heard the phrase, the crude phrase used, when such and such happened, all hell broke loose. When he took the book out of the hand of God, all heaven broke loose. All heaven in its eternal reality broke loose in praise, broke loose in adoration, broke loose in song. And they sang this new song. Now, they'd been singing a good song. Not like the song before was a bad song. They're praising God. Talk about how He's worthy because He created the world. Here's a new one. Worthy. Thou art worthy to take the book because you were slain and you redeemed us. And then he goes on in verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands and thousands. I've read, I don't know if it's true, but I've read the highest number in Greek is 10,000. They don't have a numerical system like us. They use letters like Roman numerals, only with Greek numerals. Well, the biggest one, not Greek numerals, Greek letters. And they stood for numbers. And they would just put, you know, stack them up. And you had to add them to get to, well, the biggest one was 10,000. So he says 10,000 times 10,000, which is simply John's way of saying a group so big, nobody can number it. We say, oh, how few they are. There are. Well, there's only a few we see, but that's not all there is. And they started singing, or saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, the power to rescue His people, riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. What's he saying here? Every sentient creature, physical or spiritual, man, the angels, the demons, they are all compelled by this glorious reality of who Christ is and what He's done. They are compelled to praise Him and count Him worthy. Does it not say, therefore hath God highly exalted Him and given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is them doing it. And as near as I can tell from what he's saying, not only the sentient beings, all the creatures, in whatever way God enables. The animals roaming the forests, the fish swimming in the sea, are praising the Lord Jesus Christ in their own way. We may not understand their language. The Lord does. Says even of the inanimate things, day to day they utter a speech in glory of the Lord. And the four beasts said, Amen. Who are the four beasts? Those are the preachers. You find a preacher can't say amen to that, he's not one of those four beasts sent out from God to preach. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. If he can't be glad that Jesus Christ is Lord, then he's not from God. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. You find a group of people that call themselves Christian that cannot rejoice in the sovereign, omnipotent power granted to our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, and count him worthy of it. They aren't among the 24 elders. And they worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And you know what? We're down here and we look kind of pitiful compared to that vision of heaven. But do you realize that while it is, in a sense, a vision of heaven, it is also simply the heavenly vision of us right now? You who believe are the elders in white robes with crowns of victory on your head. And you are the ones who are saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You are the ones falling down on your face, worshiping God who lives forever. And you are the ones for whom the Lamb was slain and has now extended himself as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will tear to shreds anybody that touches you. Because you are his. And he's not going to let anybody else have you. Isn't that a whole lot better than walking around worrying that all at once everybody around you is going to snap out of existence? As they used to teach me about the book of Revelation. Isn't it wonderful to read this book and see that it's all about Christ's love for his people. And that despite what they see, their Savior is near. And nothing will ever harm them. Well, I hope that's been a blessing to you. The Lord bless you.